All right, as I said, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick up with question number 24 this morning. We've been studying in this chapter about being stewards of God's grace, about living in contrast to the worldliness around us, that they're going to persecute us because we are trying to serve God and that we should be willing to suffer as a Christian. And so this morning, then, we're going to pick up here and question number, 24 asks, what are some things for which we should not suffer, according to verse 15? Murderers, thieves, and evildoers. Okay, well, that one probably not so hard for us to abide by, but, you never know. There's certainly a lot of things that are considered evil doing, or some of your versions might say, mine also adds, or as a meddler. That one might be a little bit more difficult if you have that tendency. But of course, really, these are just stand-ins for evil, generally speaking. Obviously, being a murderer is much more specific, but these are types of evil that he's saying it's representative of. Hey, don't. If you're going to suffer, make sure that it's suffering for doing good, not for doing evil. That's the general sense of what he's saying here. What makes it wrong to do these things, right? What makes it wrong to murder, for instance? Yeah, because you're taking life of something that has been made in the image of God, and that is not our right to do so. And of course, that also extends to the murder of the unborn. We always want to point that out. What about being a thief? Why is it wrong to steal? What's that? Okay, you're taking someone else's possessions, you're taking what doesn't belong to you, but, why does that matter? Yeah. Okay, covetousness. You didn't work for it. We're told that we are supposed to work for what we eat. Clint? Right, yeah. You're taking something from someone else of extreme value, whether it's their life or their livelihood. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. And, of course, going along with this being a thief is this general idea from the Bible that we have property rights, that we are supposed to work for what we eat, what we earn, but that we also have a right to keep that once we work for it. We have earned it. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, you absolutely feel violated by that occurrence, especially if somebody like breaks into your house and like takes it, which, I mean, I remember that happened to us when I was little. And I was pretty small, but I still remember that, it's just very disturbing to walk into your house. And the same thing happened to Amber's family when they were gone. And that it wasn't just that, they were on a ski trip to Colorado or something. So they were gone for an extended period of time. And they came back, and not only had they stolen everything, but they just trashed the house, like sprayed stuff on the walls and all kinds of terrible stuff. I mean, just absolutely feel violated. Yeah. Good point. But yeah, we have a right to keep what we work for. And he also said, of course, there's some other verses in this chapter where he's already talked about this kind of thing, distinguishing suffering for evil versus suffering for good. Chapter 3 and verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Also chapter 2, verses 19 and following, it's a gracious thing when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So clearly, suffering as a Christian is one of the themes of the book of 1 Peter. But not only does he frame it in the terms of suffering for doing right, but he also contrasts that multiple times with suffering for doing evil. It's like, hey, you're just getting what you deserve. Don't be that kind of person. Don't suffer because you ought to be. Suffer because of you having been a righteous person. Okay, he also talks about being an evildoer, again, that being more general. And then he also talks about being a meddler. Question 25 says to define busybody. That's the King James Version translation of this word, and list some other verses about it. What are some other places that the New Testament talks about being a meddler or a busybody? And why is that a problem? Yeah, it's more than just kind of being in everybody's business, but trying to control other people's business, trying to make be the one in charge, tell them what they need to do. Because why? That gives them a sense of superiority, a sense of authority when maybe they don't deserve it or don't actually have it, and makes them feel good. And so you're right. Apparently that is sort of the added connotation of this word is not just wanting to be in people's business, but be in control of people's business. And interestingly, when you actually look at the Greek word that's used here, the word is alatria episkopos. Well, the word episkopos is what we use for the word elder or overseer. It's literally what it means, overseer. Well, it's a compound word, so you add in front of that the ala part, that means all, everybody else. That's really, so being an overseer of everyone else is literally what the Greek word means. And Thayer defines it as one who takes the supervision of affairs pertaining to others and in no wise to himself. So not only is this person meddling and controlling everybody else, but they're actually not paying any attention to themselves, not controlling themselves at all. And I thought that was a very good definition. And of course, we also have some other times in the New Testament where this is used. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is talking about the qualifications for widows to be enrolled in the care of the church. And one of the things it says is she's not to be an idler, going about to house from house to house, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So the same thing is applied here. And you can see how all those things kind of go together, right? Being idle, being a busybody, being a meddler, being a gossip. Right. Yeah, the fact that there are two separate words for gossip and busybody, we tend to say, well, it's the same thing. Well, no, apparently not. Apparently it's a little bit stronger of a word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 as well. If anyone, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him eat. For we hear that among you some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Same word used there. Okay, so don't walk in idleness. I thought it was kind of interesting to talk about just for a second because of the way that word is used. But I mean, is this something that tends to be a problem today at all? Yeah? How so? Okay. Okay, yeah, so, I mean, gossip is an age-old problem that never really ends. Uh-huh. The telephone game or whatever, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Brandon? Yeah, they feel superior. They feel better about themselves. Yeah. Yeah, it's about seeking attention, right? Oh, well, I've got something to say. I've got this special knowledge. I've got, you know, or I know what's good for everybody else. Yeah, it is. It is. It's just a different spin on selfishness. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, and their minds are going to justify, oh, well, but I'm helping. I'm helping, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Clint? Yeah, sometimes it's better to just sit back and just pray about it rather than try and insert yourself and try and control the situation. You know, back to what Tim was saying, you know, it just reminds me of this kind of virtue signaling culture that we have, right? Well, I'm gonna put this out there, and look, this is what everyone else should be doing, and this is the right thing, and look, I'm doing it, so you know this is good, and I'm helping by signaling to everyone else what their virtues ought to be. And you know, it's just wanting to justify self. It's wanting to draw attention to self, wanting to, and then trying to control everybody else's actions and beliefs by saying, well, because this is what you ought to be believing. If you're not, well, then you're wrong, and you're just a bad person, you know. And so that's how this whole thing is. So then it's this shame culture that tells everyone else, you if you're not like this, you don't believe this, well, then you're bad, and we all need to get on board this train. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the influencer. That's right. Yeah, there's no conflict of interest there at all. Yeah, you would think. Yeah, not so common, is it? Pretty much. Okay, so moving on to the next question, verse 16, he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, interestingly, the word Christian is not used very many times in the Bible, very seldom. So in this instance, it's kind of it's an odd usage for Peter to say, "If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Now, question number 26 asks, where else is the word Christian used in the Bible? Anybody get that? And? 26, 28, that's right. Okay, so only two other times. And in those two times, how is it used, or by whom is it used? Yeah, it's used by people outside of the church. Agrippa, he says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian?" And then in Acts 11:26, it says, "In what was it? In Antioch, the Christians were first called. They were first called Christians at Antioch." So that's the third. So that's where we're at. So those are the three times in the New Testament that it's used. And those other two times in Acts, it's kind of pejorative, interestingly. It's almost like, you know, they were first called Christians, but who was calling them Christians? The world, because they were weirdos, right? You know, they were called, oh, those Christians over there. And you look at secular writings as well from the early, you know, first and second century, and they said, well, this is how the Christians do. You know, they do these weird things. And then, again, depending on how you want to look at Agrippa's statement there in 26:28, some people say, oh, you know, well, he's saying, well, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. But others are, I think, kind of the way I see it is he's saying, really, you think in this short little time that you're talking to me here that you're going to persuade me to join you and become a Christian? Like, no. and that, you know, maybe he's somewhere in between there. Because, of course, what Paul's saying is, hey, I know you know the scriptures, and, you know, I know that you believe in it, and, you know. But either way, he seems to be, it's someone who is outside the church, right? And they're saying it in this way. And so why then do you think it's significant that Peter uses the phrase here in the way that he does? The whole connotation, right? Yeah. Yeah, the whole connotation of being called a Christian is usually in the context of suffering, right? If anyone suffers as a Christian, and Peter's saying, hey, this is how people talk about you, this is what they call you, this name pejoratively, great, fine. If you suffer because they're calling you, oh, you Christian, then don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that name. Glorify God in that name. Right? The whole he's making this connotation of the very name Christian and what that everything that that entails. Being a follower of Christ, suffering like Christ. He's saying that's glorify God that you are able to suffer by being called that. And so, again, that's really what our attitude should be. Don't be ashamed of being a Christian, but glorify God in that name. And what does Jesus himself say about those who are unwilling to suffer for his name? Well, sort of. In Mark chapter 8, this is in verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, he's going to be ashamed of it. If you're not willing to claim him, well, guess what? He's not going to claim you. You're not really a Christian, all right? If you're not willing to suffer for his name. Okay, so in the larger discussion of these few verses, he goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, it's kind of a difficult passage to parse. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Question number 28 says, according to verses 17 and 18, is it easy to serve God and be saved? And explain, think, should people be told the hardships of serving God before they become Christians? Now, let me just first say, I don't really like this question. I didn't write it, all right? But I don't really understand what his point is here. Like, is he saying that we should be trying to scare people off? Like, is he saying that our salvation is something that we can't be sure of? You know, that's the sense that I get. And maybe I'm wrong in what he's getting at here, but that's the way that I kind of took it. So, I don't know. Right. And I think that that age-old philosophy just won't die, right? It won't go away. The prosperity gospel, if you're a good person, if you do good, if you're a Christian, if God loves you, then nothing bad is going to happen. And if you're a bad person, then bad things are going to happen. You know, just going back to Job, that whole story, well, Job's friends did the same thing. You must be just an awful person, Job, or else you wouldn't be going through this. And yet the Bible tells us again and again, and 1 Peter tells us again and again, that's not the way it works. That you can suffer for doing good. And you're going to suffer for doing good. Just make sure that when you suffer, that it's not because you have done evil. In other words, if you're a murderer, well, guess what? You're going to suffer in the form of punishment from the government, right? Hopefully, that you're going to be thrown into prison, or maybe you even are killed because you are a murderer. He's saying, don't suffer in that way. But there is other suffering that's going to come regardless, and we need to be prepared for that. Yeah, I mean, I think certainly we should make sure that people understand the commitment that they're making when they decide to serve Christ. We should make sure they understand, hey, this is where the hard part begins, that living the Christian life is not easy. No one's saying that it's easy. But that's also, to Carlos' point there at the end, is that, yes, despite the difficulty, now you have God. Right now you have God to be there with you. He is your refuge. He is your rock. He is your strength. And so you have the ability to make it through the difficult times, and that living a Christian life in many ways is easier than living a life in the world. And so we just have to, I think, be balanced in our approach and explanation of those things. Yeah. Yeah. And so what he's saying here is like, yes, it is difficult. But God is going to be with you. God is going to help you. And other Christians ought to be with you and be willing to help you as well. You're going to have a support system. And what he says here is that, in my commentary, people who are considering becoming Christians should be warned of the difficulties before they become Christians so they may count the cost, as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And maybe that's a good passage to read. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 33. And Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus very plainly says there is a cost to following Jesus. And you better make sure, you better sit down and count the cost before you do it, if you are able to complete the task, so to speak. Now, but the point of this passage is not that it's so difficult as to be impossible. All right, what does he say? Okay, so he quotes from Proverbs, the Septuagint rendering of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. And he writes, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And what is his point here? Like, he's contrasting, again, going back to verse 17. He says, if judgment begins with the household of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? All right, so what's the point there? Question 29. If you had something written down, you can just read it. Brandon? Yeah, so do what you're supposed to do. Keep your faith between you and God. Don't worry about anybody else. Right. Yeah, so I think when we read sometimes in the Bible that it uses words that don't mean the same thing today as it did was written, and so it makes it a little bit difficult to understand. And when he says that the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And when we read that, we go, man, like the righteous is barely saved, like we're barely gonna make it. Well, that's not what it's saying, okay? The idea here is with difficulty, the righteous will be saved. In other words, there's going to be trials and tribulations. Compare this to Acts 14:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Right? He's not saying we're just barely going to make it. And that's why I have such an issue with this, and the way kind of this is put is that it's almost like he's saying, man, we just have to do enough. Well, no. As Tim already said, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. Right? He's speaking in euphemism. Like, there is none righteous, the righteous scarcely being saved. Well, why am I righteous at all? I'm not. It's only Jesus. It's only because of Jesus that I can be counted righteous. And I can hang my hat on the salvation that Jesus offers. And so I don't have to sit here and be, oh man, have I done enough good things? Like, that's not the point of this passage. The point is, he's contrasting it. Right? If it begins with, judgment begins with the household of God. Right? There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment of the living and the dead, of the good and the evil. There's going to be this final judgment. And apparently it's going to be the first that are going to be, you know, judged, talked about, they're going to be evaluated in the judgment are those who are in Christ. And he says, if they are going to with difficulty be saved, what do you think is going to happen to those who are not saved, who do not obey the gospel of God? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's saying, in other words, it goes without saying, it's not going to be good for them. We've had difficulty and are able to enter into eternal life. They're going to have difficulty upon difficulty. Right? It's going to only get worse. And so it is speaking of judgment in that way upon the evil. But what he's saying is that Christians are saved through the work of Christ. Christians are saved because they've gone through these fires of cleansing. They've gone through this purifying process, like we talked about earlier in the chapter, of like being refined like gold. Right? It's with difficulty. We're going to go through the fire on the way to the goal. Right, Tim? Right, and that's what he says in the last verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, in other words, the well-doer, if we're suffering according to God's will, suffering for being a Christian, then entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So yes, you continue to do good. Are you going to mess up? Yes. But continue doing good while you trust yourself to God, whom you can trust to be the one who saves you, who you can trust to be the one to help you through the difficult times. He is going to be there for you. He's going to give you the strength. The ESV says on verses 17 and 18, in the Old Testament, households of God refers to the temple, but now God's people are his temple. Judgment beginning with God's house alludes to Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3, where the Lord purifies his people. Judgment here is not punitive, however, right? And a lot of times you think about judgment, you think, okay, well, you know, judgment being the hammer or the sword coming down upon the evildoer. It's not punitive. It's not handing out a punishment. However, in this instance, it is purifying and cleansing. The suffering of God's people refines them. Again, alluding to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. What will be the outcome? If the people of God name purifying, then surely the judgment of those who do not obey the gospel will be much more severe. Right? Why? Because they haven't been purified. Peter reinforces this by quoting Proverbs 11:31 from the Septuagint. Again, they also note that it doesn't mean the righteous just barely receive salvation. It means with difficulty. They are saved in the midst of suffering. Their salvation is not easy and simple. And I want to look at those passages that it referenced in Ezekiel chapter 9 and in Malachi chapter 3. Sorry, my throat is very sore. Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Here, again, without studying the entirety of Ezekiel, the basic premise of this book of prophecy is about judgment coming upon the house of God, and God's presence having left Jerusalem because they had abandoned him, and he is going to send them into exile. He's going to purify them, and eventually he's going to bring them back as you move throughout the book. But here he's dealing with a lot of the sinfulness, and literally the ESV renders this chapter, idolaters killed. Okay, it's not a pretty picture. He said, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them he was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it had rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, he's saying there is a remnant, right, that is still righteous, that is just in turmoil within themselves about all the evil that they see going on. Of course, Jerusalem being the center and representative of Judah as a whole. And it's going to pass on. He's going to put a mark on these who are this remnant. But he says, and the others, he said, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare. You shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house, and then he said to them, defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And so they went out and struck the city, and while they were striking, I was left alone, and I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, and the city full of injustice, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. In other words, what God is saying to Ezekiel is, you know, Ezekiel's saying, are you going to destroy everybody? He's like, no, you know, I'm not going to destroy the remnant. But he's saying this justice that's coming down, this wrath that's coming down is deserved, right? The people have turned against him. They are evil, and they deserve the judgment that's coming their way. But what is he doing? He's purifying Israel in the process. He's weeding out the evil. And then also in Malachi chapter 3, the end of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Right, so again, the wrath of God in judgment when he comes. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So again, in other words, what he's saying is there's going to come a time when God is going to purify, he's going to refine, and he would bring that remnant back. They were going to be released from Babylonian captivity. He would once again accept their sacrifices. But of course, this is more forward-looking to the time of Christ and the church and accepting our sacrifices as well. And so he's saying, yes, there is going to be times of difficulty, but God is going to refine. And the way that the righteous are scarcely saved or with difficulty saved is through the refiner's fire. It's being purified and cleansed through suffering on this earth, and yet remaining faithful, remaining true to God, entrusting our souls to this faithful Creator while we continue doing good, even if it causes us to suffer. And so what does he say? He concludes by saying, let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So question number 30, when we suffer for God's will, what should we do according to verse 19? Well, we're going to entrust our souls to God, who works all things together for good for those who love him, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The ESV says on verse 19, this verse encapsulates the message of 1 Peter. Believers suffer in accord with the will of God, for he rules over everything that happens to them. As the sovereign creator, God is also loving and faithful. Therefore, they should entrust their lives entirely to him, just as Jesus did when he suffered. Such truth manifests itself in doing what is good. Or such trust manifests itself in doing what is good. Yeah, so not saying, why me? Remember that God is faithful, that he has always been faithful, that he will keep his promises. And I think finally what he's saying here is don't give up on serving God. Because if you do, then your judgment is going to be with the wicked, the ones that he just talked about. And so, yes, it's going to be difficult. People are going to be tempted to just give up and live like the world around them. But if we do that, he says, there is no hope for salvation. So let us continue to give our souls into the keeping of God, being willing to suffer for him. Pratt says, he created us. It is the all-wise and faithful God to whom we entrust our souls. Let us do good and be willing to suffer as necessary to please him. All right, that's the end of chapter 4. We'll pick up with chapter 5 next week. Thank you.